Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, this song we just sang. We want to dwell under the shadow of the cross of Christ, the very dying form of one who suffered there for us. From our stricken hearts, Lord, we want to confess the wonders of your redeeming love and of our unworthiness. O Lord, grant us to see no other sunshine than the sunshine of your glorious face. Show us again, Lord, our sin. May we be cut to the heart by it. And then, Lord, lead us back to your glory on display at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there something you have that you would never give up? Clothes you have that you would never give away? Loyalty to a team that you cheer for? Maybe you would never leave Atlanta to live somewhere else? Or you wouldn't change jobs even for a raise at another company? But maybe it's your pride and the desire to be honored by others. For the Israelites, nearly 3,500 years ago, they were inflexible about the Torah, the five books of Moses. They received it at Mount Sinai, where God appeared to Moses. It was a gracious gift from God that separated them from the nations and taught them how to live in the land that God was giving them. They were up and down in keeping it, mostly down, till eventually God sent them into exile as a result of their idolatry and their continual covenant breaking. This was in 586 BC. But when God delivered them out of exile several decades later, they didn't come back to the glory they had hoped for. They were still under the dominion of foreign nations. But in 198 BC, Israel became part of the Seleucid Empire, which was run by the Syrians to the north of them. Now, the Syrians were weaker than the Egyptians who had possessed the land of the Israelites before. And they tried to strengthen their hold by promoting Greek culture in their land, which was very against the customs and culture that they were used to. They made it illegal to own a copy of the Torah or to circumcise a son. And their king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, whose name means God manifests one, which can't be good, offered a pig on the temple altar in Jerusalem to Zeus. Local priests were required to sacrifice to pagan gods, but in defiance, a rural priest named Mattathias refused, and he, with his sons, who later came to be called the Maccabees, fought back to stand for the Torah. Many died, but after 25 years of struggle, they eventually won. The Maccabees fought to regain the Torah as the law of the land, because their God gave their ancestors this law as a gift at Sinai. And in their mind, there's just no way they could ever let this go. So they rededicated the temple at Hanukkah, but they continued to await the fulfillment of God's promises and his return to his temple. About two centuries later, Jesus began to preach, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," as God fulfills finally his promises in Jesus. So today, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at the nature of this somewhat unexpected fulfillment in Jesus from Matthew 15. Who Jesus is, what he says, and what he does, and why that matters for us today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 15. In your pew Bible, it's page 820. And if you're taking notes, the main idea for today could be boiled down to Jesus takes the place of Torah and demands the heart. Jesus takes the place of Torah and demands the heart. And there are four things we're going to learn about Jesus from this passage. And you're going to notice it's sort of the same thing over and over again. The first, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for their tradition. The second, Jesus announces the nature of true defilement. Number three, and similar to number one, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. And number four, this is the longest phrase, Jesus addresses the disciples' misunderstanding. for purity is of the heart. So number one, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for their tradition. If you've got your Bible open, look at Matthew 15, verse 1, and read along with me, I guess just silently. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So look with me again at verse 1. This is going to set up the passage for us today. Scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they have a question for Jesus. Now, who were these scribes and Pharisees? Well, the scribes were responsible for teaching the Old Testament, the Torah, to the people. They were the really smart people. And the Pharisees were an informal but popular, well-respected group in the land that was greatly concerned about holiness and righteousness. Now, people respected them well in the land, and it's easy as we read the Gospels to think very negatively of them, and rightly so, as they have a controversy brewing with Jesus. But in popular minds of the day, they were the good guys, right? They were the ones who cared about good things like holiness and righteousness. They were the ones who hadn't defected to the Romans, but they cared about the law. Now, this group comes from Jerusalem, so it's probably somewhat of an official delegation. So they come out to Jesus with a question. Jesus has become popular enough that they feel that they need to address what he's doing as it differs from their customs. And so they ask him, look at verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." At first glance, this can seem to be a neutral question, but chapter 15 comes after 14 chapters, and it actually comes at a peak of opposition from them toward Jesus. So it's helpful to take a quick look at the brewing controversy that's developed up until now. Now, not all the Pharisees and scribes were against Jesus. You can compare Mark 12, 34. But in Matthew 9, 34 and really on, we really see a lot of this controversy developing. In 9, 34, in response to healing a demon-oppressed mute man, the Pharisees, instead of being thankful to God for this deliverance, rather say that, well, Jesus is doing this because he's got a demon, by the power of Satan. And in chapter 11, after John the Baptist is put in prison, Jesus identifies his generation as one that refused to be satisfied by any of the good things John said or did, or by any of the healings or, you know, announcement of the inbreaking of God's kingdom in Jesus, any of his exorcisms. In 12:14, Jesus heals a man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees' reaction is to conspire against Jesus, to plot how they might destroy him. Then in the same chapter, Jesus heals a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute, and the Pharisees' response, verse 24, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, this makes no sense on several grounds that Jesus explains, but just as Israel rebelled against God when his spirit led them out of Egypt in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire through the wilderness after the deliverance, the exodus from Egypt, so again, when they rebelled against his spirit then, they are warned of rebelling, of blaspheming God's spirit as he is now at work among them in Jesus, who is delivering his people from bondage just now, not to Pharaoh, not to the Egyptians, but to demons. It's so much worse what's going on. So after ascribing God's work to Satan, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd in parables. This is now chapter 13, as we're racing through this. In chapter 14, and we'll come back to the parables a little bit later on, but in chapter 14, John the Baptist is executed. And Jesus had clarified just who John the Baptist was. He was the messenger that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 spoke about. And his job, when people in Malachi's day are anticipating the Lord's coming, when is the day of the Lord going to come? When is God going to come back? When is his presence going to fill his temple? But all the while, the priests are divorcing their wives, they're oppressing the people. And God's response is, you're not ready for my return. If I came back, I would come in judgment. But before I come, I will send my way before you, and he will prepare my way. And Jesus identifies John the Baptist as that messenger who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. But the surprising thing is, right, John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Jesus is somehow, right, not so always so surprising for us, but for a Jew in the first century, Jesus is somehow mysteriously identified as Yahweh coming amongst his people. But it's very ominous, right? In Malachi, they have to, John the Baptist, right, this figure who's going to prepare the way of the Lord, if he is rejected, if the people don't respond rightly to him, then they won't be ready for the Lord upon his return. And if they're not ready, then the Lord is going to come, and he's going to strike the land with a curse. So this gets very ominous as John the Baptist is executed, chapter 14, while Jesus is none other than the Lord, the one even who gave the people the law. So Jesus continues to preach, heal, and cast out demons. And at the end of chapter 14, right before our passage, verses 35 and 36, we find that all where he was who were sick implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So here we are, back to chapter 15. In the context of great and hardened opposition to Jesus and his ongoing preaching and healing, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus this question about his disciples, but really, it looks like to get at him. So when sick and unclean people were touching Jesus, normally what would happen is the person who gets touched would become unclean, become defiled, right? But we learn from Leviticus 21, 23, that it is God alone, right, who sanctifies his people that can cleanse them. So surprisingly, Jesus doesn't become unclean, but makes them clean. And the leaders, instead of marveling like the crowd in 9:33, that Jesus casts out demons, that Jesus is healing people, that this amazing work of God is at work among them, and they say never was anything like this seen in Israel, rather they attribute his authority to him having a demon, and now they bring up questions on issues of purity after people are touching him and being cleaned, and maybe, just maybe, Jesus is becoming impure, they think. So their question has two parts, which sets up everything that comes after. First and generally, there's the question as to why the tradition of the elders is not kept. And more specifically, second, why the disciples don't wash their hands, which in their understanding would make them unclean. Now, the tradition of the elders is not what you find as the Old Testament. It's rather part of what was then developing oral law that began to be written down in the following centuries after Jesus. And it consisted of more or less of kind of an authoritative interpretation of the law. Now, some of this made a lot of sense. There's not much in the Old Testament that describes what a Feast of Booths is going to look like, only a couple verses. But they do this every year, so it's helpful to think about what that looks like. But here, for various reasons, and it looks like especially in an attempt to make the people holy, above and beyond what the law requires, they've applied to the general populace what the law only required, with a few exceptions, for priests in the temple. And Jesus is not happy and responds in verse 3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." So Jesus here moves from the question of purity to the nature of the tradition of the elders as being in opposition to Scripture. And thus their view on purity as coming from this tradition is by definition wrong. He uses as an example their approved practice of a grown child devoting an asset, whether a field or anything else, to be given to the temple upon their death. The child still had access to this field or whatever as long as he or she lived, But then the parent was unable to benefit from it. Now, in a poor agrarian society like first century Judea, first century Galilee, where aging parents greatly depended upon their children, this was bad. But it was worse because it was in direct violation, as Jesus points out, to the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And fidelity to it, to this commandment, actually came with the promise of long life in the land. So this is a bit ominous that this is the one they're breaking. And in fact, failing to honor one's parents, Jesus points out, in this rebellious fashion, was explicitly punished, according to the Torah, by death. And here they are flaunting it. And this was no small commandment either. They're not sort of, oops, we missed that one. Now, many rabbis, even in their day, taught that honoring parents, they would say, even took precedence over saying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Have no other gods besides me." They would make this, I think their logic was that because parents were responsible for the creation of their children, then that sort of mirrored, you know, God's relationship to his people. So in other words, just in terms of the general thinking of the day, these leaders have hypocritical ideas of holiness to get around God's word in order to do what they really want. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. We read this. It's in your bulletin. Verses 7 and 9 here in Matthew. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, very interestingly, Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 29. And in Isaiah 29 looks like it's actually fulfilling what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you've been reading the book of Matthew at all lately, you might remember, well, Isaiah 6 was actually quoted by Jesus just two chapters ago as the reason for speaking to the crowd in parables, where he said, quoting Isaiah 6, "The reason for speaking to the crowd in parables, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." So what's going on with this? Well, you have to think through the context of Isaiah to see what he's saying. And here I'm indebted to New Testament scholar Rick Watts, who points out that in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, Israel is forsaking the Sinai covenant. They're idolatrous, and their idolatry and disobedience of God is leading to injustice in the land. This is bad on all fronts. The leaders are even compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not good. And they refuse to repent despite God's ongoing calling them back to himself. And by chapter 5, if they're just continual, flagrant transgression, refusal to repent, their judgment is secure. The Lord is going to send an invading army to punish them. And then chapter 6 describes the means in which he's going to implement that judgment. They're going to be fashioned into the worthless idols that they worship. Now, Psalm 115 says, describing idols, "They have mouths but do not speak." Right? These are rocks. These are pieces of wood. "They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So Isaiah is commissioned by God now to preach to the people, to make them as worthless as the gods they worship, so that they are ripened for judgment. This is how bad their sin is. And Isaiah 29 is now set, right, bringing Isaiah 6 to pass in the context of Israel's leaders pursuing foreign alliances in which they trust the nations and their gods for protection. They are pursuing their own foolish wisdom, and yet God is exactly fulfilling his purposes. Israel's leaders have been hardened and are happily going down the path of judgment that God has already decreed. So right before the passage in the bulletin, Isaiah 29:9, we find, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk but not with wine. Stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers." This is terrifying stuff. The leaders of Jerusalem are so spiritually imperceptive that in verse 11, God's word has become doubly impossible to understand as a sealed book given to an illiterate. Now, in Isaiah 29, the leaders of Jerusalem are still praying, they're still going to the temple, they're still offering sacrifices, but God calls such worship commandments of men as their hearts are far from him. And in Matthew, they actually have set up commandments of men in opposition to the word of God. Jesus calls them hypocrites, that is, they are self-deluded. They're convinced they're honoring God, but it just couldn't be farther from the truth. And how does he know that? Well, because he is God, and he's being opposed by them as they profess allegiance to God. He's not fooled. They've done this willingly, according to God's will, as we saw in Isaiah 6, and they've done so foolishly in accordance with their own wisdom. Now, you can always find lots of talk online about what stock is about to shoot up if you're into investing for yourself. And the vast majority, however, is sheer speculation. In our saner moments, we know that it's a better idea to do what's always worked well over the long term, as your financial advisor will tell you. Diversify into low-cost, profitable stocks to hold for a long time. Now, we know that in the stock market, traditions of men lead to trouble, bankruptcy maybe, and following the prudent counsel of an advisor is valuable. But how much more with spiritual matters should we be careful to heed Scripture? Now today, Christian, there are cultural pressures, right, that there is no one unique truth, that miracles can't happen, that there are no differences in gender roles and sexuality is merely a matter of personal preference. And yet, there is a mountain of reliable historical evidence that what took place in the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus really happened. He really said these things. He really did these things. At root is the issue of circumventing God's word, what the heart naturally wants to do. But friends, we must remember to take God at his word, as he is overwhelmingly trustworthy. Coming up with the traditions of men in our place, or rather in place of God's word, isn't a problem unique to the Jews of Jesus' day, right, or the cultural pressures that we are tempted to follow our day. We see this time and time again across church history. So at the time of the Protestant Reformation, as Larry and Zach have been showing us, individuals like Martin Luther called for people to forsake the Pope and the church's council's decisions when they conflicted with the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church of the day. But when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel, he realized that something was amiss. And so on April 18, 1521, Martin Luther stood trial before the most powerful man probably on the planet, the emperor, Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. His Catholic opponents would not tolerate his radical views concerning the nature of the church, the office of the papacy, the sale of indulgences, his understanding of justification by faith alone, nor his source of authority, the Bible. When his interrogator refused to debate the content of Luther's writings and their fidelity to the Bible, but demanded that he just recant his views because they opposed church teaching, Luther responded that Scripture alone was his final authority. And listen to his words. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed," directly. "For I do not trust, or unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Now, there's a few takeaways for us as Jesus criticizes the Pharisees here for fidelity to their tradition as opposed to Scripture. I think, firstly, if you're a Christian here today, but you're not a member of a church anywhere, find a church where God's word is taught plainly and where teachers are held accountable to accurately present what the Bible is saying. And then surround yourself with these kinds of people in your life. and take God's word as his authoritative word. And for members of Mount Vernon, let us continue to strive to be a church where church tradition or cultural pressures never control what Scripture says and means, no matter the consequences. And so pray for those who teach and preach here, that they would labor to know the word and they would always submit to it. And secondly, the Pharisees and scribes thought they were worshiping God, but they weren't. How do you ensure that God is actually worshiped when you gather for worship? Well, thankfully, Scripture is clear on this. Focus on understanding God's word. Test what people say by his word, and always go with his word. This includes what we even do every single day. Right? It's really interesting, right? In fact, God doesn't need our help, right, to convert the lost. Now, we are called to obey him in evangelism, but he doesn't need our help. He just chooses to use us. He doesn't need our help to transform people or even to be glorified. But his word is what convicts people of sin and reveals the glory of his son. Now, we can't even describe the majesty of God any better than he's already done in his word. So what do? Then we labor to understand it, and then we make it plain as people can understand, so as to marvel at this God through his word. And third, Christian, where Scripture is silent on a particular issue, prize humility, and even look to give up your preferences for the sake of unity and the gospel going forth and being honored. And fourth, in Isaiah 29 and Matthew 15, the leaders from Jerusalem were acting religiously but refused to obey the Lord in order to do what they wanted. Now, I have a friend who, when he was a Roman Catholic, thought the motions of going through the prayers, taking communion, things like that, were enough to please God. And as long as he did those, he could do what he wanted. But looking back on it now, he wishes someone had just, you know, stated plainly, you know, God isn't dumb. He can see through. He understands what's going on at the heart. He demands complete obedience in everything. But frankly, even we evangelicals struggle with that too. How do we overcome it? And I think actually the rest of this passage we're going to be looking through gives counsel to do two things: to remember his grace in revealing himself to you, and secondly, to remember who he is. And so although questioned, Jesus' disciples aren't breaking the Mosaic law. Rather, the Pharisees and the scribes break God's commands as they hold to what Jesus says, your teaching, because Scripture is the final authority. So now point number two. Jesus announces the nature of true defilement. Look with me again at verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Notice who Jesus is now speaking to. It's the people, or in some of your versions it will say the crowd. So just like in chapter 13, two chapters ago, when Jesus begins to speak to the people in parables, Jesus, before he will explain them to the disciples, he now speaks to the crowd again in what's going to be identified as a parable. And they're told to pay attention and to understand, for the mystery of the kingdom is at stake. Now, Aaron recently finished leading us through the book of Leviticus, and you may be thinking as you hear Jesus say this, well, hang on a second. I thought that eating certain foods actually could defile people. Now, if that's you, you're right. Good job remembering Leviticus chapter 11. Many animals are prohibited to be eaten because they are unclean. And in Leviticus 11:40, a situation is envisioned in which a clean animal dies. Because it's how it dies, it becomes unclean, and then someone eats it, and then they become unclean or defiled. So you need to hear this and imagine you're present and what's going on. You're part of the crowd in Matthew 15, as Jesus says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Well, quite frankly, this is not what the Old Testament says. Jesus here is against the Mosaic law as ongoing law and appears to have unorthodox views. What he's saying is scandalous for first century ears. In effect, what he's doing is Jesus is claiming to supplant the Torah, to take its central place. I think this, a contemporary rabbi called Jacob Neusner kind of helpfully points this out. He recently wrote a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, and in it he projects himself back to the first century as a kind Pharisee who talks with Jesus about his self-claims. Now, in a discussion about the Sabbath, but equally relevant to the passage at hand, Neusner really helps us see these very high claims Jesus makes about himself. He writes, "A fundamental shift has taken place in his, that is, Jesus's person and presence. At issue in the Sabbath is neither keeping nor breaking this one of the Ten Commandments. At issue here, as everywhere else, is the person of Jesus himself. Once more, then, the disciple and I concur, Christ now takes the place of Torah." And in another place, in response to a similarly high claim, he writes, after this long discussion of all this rabbinic logic, he goes back to, "And that brings me back to the argument I should have wanted to conduct with, if not Jesus that day, then the disciple the next day, and is your master God? For I now realize only God can demand of me what Jesus is asking." So after rebuking the Pharisees for breaking the Torah, Jesus turns around and he makes the claim, as he already has in Matthew, that with respect to the law, the question is not how he relates to it so much, but is how the law relates to him. Now, what's going on in Jesus' day is kind of like a couple who desperately want a child, and after years of infertility, they have one. But once the child is born, they're so wrapped up in their jobs or hobbies that they miss out on the child's life growing up, only to regret it later. They miss the whole point of having the child and the relationship with him or her. Or like someone who buys a new fancy TV before March Madness, but then other things come up and they actually forget to turn it on and watch any of the games. They missed what getting the TV was geared to. So the Maccabees and their followers who fought and died for the preservation of the Torah, were they alive in Jesus' day, would be told to give up Torah as they have rightly understood it as law, because Jesus now takes its place as how one relates to God. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, pay close attention to what Jesus says, for he makes extraordinary claims for himself. Listen to what he says, and I encourage you to take him at his word. And we'll come back to this issue of what's going on here, but for now, just let it sit that this is crazy, what's being claimed here in their ears. And so number three, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. So look at verse 12. "Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So now turning from the crowd, Jesus now speaks to his disciples as they ask him about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, verse 12, were offended by the saying of verse 11. And of course they were. Jesus is making spectacular claims for himself. And he says the way of relating to God is changing. And in verse 13, Jesus says the Pharisees are plants, not planted by his heavenly Father, which will be rooted up. Well, this is terrifying. And this kind of language has come up in the book before. Here are just a couple of examples. In chapter 12, verse 33, right after they accuse him of having a demon, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," which is not a compliment, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And in chapter 13, after telling the parable of the weeds, his disciples ask for an explanation. And in part of it, he answers, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," who's Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So this is very bad. Now, Jesus is identifying the Pharisees as not planted by his Father, who cannot speak but what is evil, for they are planted by the devil. This is not Jesus just taking a shot at them because he doesn't like them, but he's describing man in his natural state, who's heard the gospel and refused to repent and been hardened against Jesus so that he hates him. And in verse 14, Jesus calls them blind guides who dangerously lead others who cannot see along with them into calamity. Isaiah 29:10 identifies them then as blind. But even the disciples themselves in verse 13 have trouble seeing. So what's the difference then between the Pharisees, who are blind guides, and the disciples who can't see? Both are blind. Both are infected even with original sin, right? Neither naturally please God. Neither deserve mercy, but the latter were given it. The disciples are plants planted by Jesus' heavenly Father. So a couple chapters before this, Jesus says to them, 13:10, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, right? But to them it has not been given. And in chapter 11:25, after denouncing cities who'd failed to repent, though they had witnessed Jesus' mighty deeds, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And in chapter 10:42, we learn the disciples are the little children, right? Because they can't fend for themselves. They're not powerful. They're not wise. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Christian, right, there's no boasting here. Remember, you did nothing to earn your salvation. You are not wiser. You are not more beautiful. You are not a harder worker. You are not better than others to gain God's favor. You are not more moral. But God looked upon you in your sin and opened your eyes to see your need of him and said, live. And you found mercy at the cross. So don't lose sight of the undeserved mercy you've been given. And number four, our last point for today, Jesus addresses the disciples' misunderstanding, for purity is of the heart. Look with me at verse 15. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. So this really continues the conversation he's been having with the disciples. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So here we have the disciples asking for an explanation, what they call as a parable, the saying of Jesus in verse 11. They don't understand what he's talking about. Now it's really interesting here that it looks like the Pharisees pick up on what Jesus is saying better than the disciples do. They begin to understand some of the claims he's making, and they take offense at him. They reject him. The disciples, on the other hand, seem to think he's speaking metaphorically, right? Because surely he can't be saying such crazy things as this, right? There's no way he can be thinking about changing the law that God gave their fathers on Mount Sinai, right? Deuteronomy 13 is really clear. If somebody is a prophet and they say something against this law, right, they're to be executed. Right? Surely he can't be claiming to be God, can he? So it looks like they have less understanding than the Pharisees. And again, what's the difference between them and the Pharisees? Well, as they have been shown mercy, so now they seek an explanation from Jesus. And though they don't understand fully what's going on, they submit to what they hear as best as they understand. And chiefly, they're constantly hearing and obeying what Matthew summarizes as Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, turn from your sin, for God's kingdom is breaking in to this fallen world in some mysterious fashion as it's touching down to earth in Jesus. And to them, Jesus explains the comprehensive nature of sin from which they must repent. Now, whereas food that comes into the mouth just goes into the stomach and doesn't touch the heart, which in Jewish thought here is communicating, right, the will, your volition, or your thoughts. What comes from the heart absolutely affects your thoughts and your will. So now look again at verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So friend, have you ever had an evil thought? Have you ever lusted? Then you are unclean, says Jesus, separated from God. Have you ever been jealous or said something falsely about someone? Or thought an inconsiderate thought? Husbands and wives, have you ever been frustrated with your spouse and thought something unkind about them? Children, have you ever been ungrateful that your parents are in charge at home and not you? Employers, have you ever treated an employee or customer unfairly or wanted to? Employees, have you ever not respected your boss or desired to slack off at work? God holds you responsible, right? And as we see in this passage today, there is serious punishment for this. His wrath is against sinners for such wrongdoing, right? Because sin is personal defiance against him. Sin is looking up to heaven in anger and shouting, I will be God. It's treason against the God who made you, right? You didn't create yourself. You don't make the air you breathe. You don't make the food you eat. You don't keep your internal organs working properly. Somebody else does that. You've been given these things by God, and God holds you accountable. So Jesus takes sin very seriously. Sin blinds you to your condition, then holds you by the hand and escorts you unknowingly into hell from which there is no escape. Band-aids don't solve the problem, says Jesus. You can make yourself even stop stealing or stop slandering, but you can't clean your heart. You're unable. There's only one who can do it. And there's only one way. You must confess your spiritual bankruptcy to him in agreement with him that you have a defiled heart. And if you don't feel it, ask God to convince you of your sin and of your righteousness and of how far short you fall, which merits his judgment. But if you are convicted of your sin, amazingly, this Jesus of Matthew 15, who is somehow mysteriously God among us, came to live the life that we couldn't live, who never slandered his dust and prayed, who never uttered a word falsely, who never thought an evil thought, who never did any of these lists of sins, but who always perfectly honored and glorified and thanked and praised the Heavenly Father. And amazingly, he came to die for those who acknowledge their spiritual depravity before him, who turn, who heed his preaching, repent, who turn from their wicked ways and trust. At the whole point of his life, where this is all going, who trust that his death on the cross, where he took God's righteous wrath for sinners, is sufficient to cleanse them. And so, Christian, as you hear Jesus' words about true purity, know that you will continue to struggle with sin as you pursue holiness as your life. This isn't an excuse to slack off in the fight of sanctification. Ask God to form you more in his likeness, and by the Spirit, strive to live a holy life. Right, this is so important. This is why we're here today. This is why we're at Sunday school. This is why you spend time with other believers in your life. This is why you study the Word. This is why you pray. But remember verses 1 through 9 still. Don't go beyond what is written, thinking that anything you do or don't do will make you more or less worthy in God's sight. Don't devalue the sufficiency of Jesus' death. Now earlier, Jesus had cited the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, against the scribes and Pharisees, which they had not kept. Now notice here that Jesus actually lists the sixth through ninth commandments in order. Like the Pharisees, right, we fail to perfectly obey God and deserve his judgment, but for the one who daily turns from their sin and trusts the sufficiency of Jesus' death for them, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. Jesus held the Pharisees accountable by the Mosaic law. And then we saw in the ensuing verses that it looks like he changes the law in light of himself. And now he fulfills the law. Or rather, even shows that the law is fulfilled in those who are clean by repentance and faith in him, which is exactly what Paul will later say in Romans 8:3-4. Now, a final word on Jesus and what he's doing with the law here before we close. Now, Jesus speaks with the authority of God here. But how exactly does he expect others to realize this? All right, that God has come among them and the way of relating to God is changing. Right, I mentioned this before in Deuteronomy 13. A false prophet who speaks something against the Torah, whatever mighty deeds they do, whatever miracles they perform, it's not okay. They're speaking against what God has said. God's word is serious, and for such a false prophet to be at work in Israel is just unacceptable. Now, it seems like the many Jews in Jesus' day had such a view of the law that it was a bit eternal, right? So I've heard Don Carson, I think, say this before, but give this example. If you ask someone, you know, in David's day, if you ask King David, you know, how do you please God? Well, it's by keeping Torah. Well, that makes sense, right? He lived under the Sinai law. But if you go back, you ask Moses, how does someone please God? Well, it's by keeping Torah. Well, of course, you know, Moses had Torah. It was a gracious gift from God. It didn't justify you, but it showed how to live, right? Well, what about Abraham? How do you obey God? Well, you know, they would say, well, of course, Abraham kept Torah. That was how he obeyed God. You're like, well, hang on a second. That was in Genesis. Now, but the Torah was given in Exodus. How does that make sense? And there's a verse in Genesis 26:5. You know, Abraham obeyed all my laws, statutes, precepts, and commandments. So they would argue he must have had a private revelation of Torah. And well, no, that doesn't work, right? The law wasn't given until later. You know, what about like Enoch, you know? How did he please God? Well, they would say, well, he kept Torah. No. He was seventh from Adam. There's no way he was keeping Torah. Yeah, but, you know, it says Enoch walked with God. Well, walking with God is always a metaphor used for keeping Torah. You're like, well, there's no way. That's not what it says. But you see what's happened. Torah has become, you know, keeping the law has become the way in which people, they would envision for all time, relate to God. Now, it was very important. Most of the Old Testament is bound up with the people living in this relationship to God. But it's not timeless. And there are intriguing passages in the Old Testament which suggest something bigger than the Mosaic Law is coming. Now, Jeremiah wrote in chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. But it's Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. In this context of judgment, the people are going to go into exile soon for breaking the Lord's commands. And yet he says a word of hope. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Right? That was their biggest thing. That was the Exodus. That was when they became a nation. That was their 4th of July, when God rescued them and made them a nation. Their biggest event in their history. But it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought the people up out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Right? There's going to be a new deliverance, a new exodus, so big that nobody's even going to remember the first exodus. And now here we are in the 21st century, and what are we always talking about? Do we talk about the exodus day and night? No. But we talk about the cross. We talk about the cross where God became man, lived the life we couldn't live, delivered us from the power of Satan, from our bondage to sin, our inability to rescue ourselves, right? The Israelites, they didn't make the Red Sea just dry up. No, God did that. God rescued them. And God rescued us when he freed us from our sin by bearing the wrath we deserved at the cross, right? That's what Jeremiah is talking about. They will no longer talk about as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, because something bigger is coming. God is coming. God is going to deliver his people. And then in chapter 31:31, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I brought them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Right? There's this hope God gives his people. Right? Something bigger is coming. And very interestingly, in the events of this first Exodus, God gave the people the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, but right before that, what did he do? He stilled the sea, and they crossed through, and he fed them manna in the wilderness. And in Matthew 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness and has authority over the sea, and then gives a new word on purity. As Jesus is Yahweh, mysteriously, somehow, come among us, right? And what is Jesus' name? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the Old Testament is authoritative for the Christian, but it now has ongoing significance as it relates to Jesus. And in fact, the Torah's significance is forever transcended, right? It's in a different manner. It's authoritative for us as it now testifies to Jesus. As Jesus supplants the Torah with himself, he changes the ongoing purpose of the Old Testament. And we see this clearly, right, in this passage from the Ten Commandments in Exodus, the purity laws in Leviticus, and the judgment upon the leaders in Isaiah. They testify to him and the righteousness he brings. So Jesus is claiming for himself the same authority as the Lord who came down on Mount Sinai. Since Jesus is Yahweh, he is the Lord come in the flesh. And as he is the one who gave the law, he has the unique authority to take it up again, or like he does here, to change its function. Now, one of the reasons the law was even given was to separate Israel from the nations in order to keep them undefiled. But now Jesus brings the ultimate version of purity the law pointed to but couldn't bring, right? Purity of the heart. So looking back, we see now more clearly than the disciples that Jesus is the Lord. And so it makes sense that complete allegiance to him is demanded. But the perfection of purity he demands is never found by doing your best to obey him, but only by turning from your sin and entrusting yourself to him and resting in his finished atoning work on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of who you are, of who Jesus is. Lord, you are none other than Almighty God. And Lord, we who have received mercy, we are no different than the Pharisees. We are no different than the scribes. We are no different than wanting to live life our own way and fool ourselves into thinking that such pleases you. Lord, keep us from fooling ourselves. Keep us from deluding ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would always go back to Scripture, or that you would lead us always back to Scripture, that you would make our minds pliable and our hearts pliable, always conforming to Scripture, and that by doing so, we might know you, and knowing you, we might marvel at you. Lord, lead us to deeper repentance, and then to deeper trust, that as God, you made the unique, sufficient sacrifice to free us from our sins and make us your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.